things have in common? Ginkgo biloba, Roy G. Biv, vitamin B6, and post-it notes. What are these things? They all have something in common. As far as I know, they all only have one thing in common. What do these have in common? They're useless, is that what you said? All right, maybe they have two things in common. All right. All right, memory. Okay? All of these things are related in one way or another to memory. Supposedly ginkgo biloba helps you with memory. I read something about that, but have forgotten, so I'm not really sure. Supposedly vitamin B6 is also to help you with memory. For those of us who think that the best way to remember things is not to have to remember things, God's provided us with post-it notes, right? How about Roy G. Biv? Do you know what that is? Okay, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. So it helps you remember the colors of the rainbow, right? All things that would help us. And we could probably go on and on. Some of you folks, I am certain, have crazy ways of remembering things. I mean, you know, we all know about maybe the rubber band that would go around the wrist, or we know about, you know, tying a string around our finger or something like that. But a variety of ways that we try and remember people's names, that we try and remember important dates or grocery lists. Some of you are nearly ink poisoned because of stuff you've written on your hands or your arms. You know, that's an interesting thing, because even though I recognize there are certain medical reasons why people may have issues with memory, you can read survey after survey, nearly every American wishes their memory were better. That's not absolutely true. That's not 100% true. But nearly everybody you talk to, will usually say something like, "Boy, I wish I could remember this better. I wish I were better with names, or I wish I could remember what I read." You know, it could be on and on and on. And I think that is just a condition of the human mind. Especially the more we're bombarded with stuff, just hard to handle it all, isn't it? In fact, I've often heard that the problem is not really with memory, that the issue is with recall. That your brain is able to take in everything you've ever seen, ever heard, ever read. That your brain is created by God in such a way that it literally holds every bit of that. It's not a matter of it being in, it's a matter of it getting back out in the right order, right? We're all prone to forget. Now, here's where I think this is especially true, in our relationship with God. Now, you might immediately think, well, what are you talking about? I mean, I know God's part of my life every single day, and if it weren't for Him, you know, I wouldn't be here. And you're here on a Wednesday night, so that usually tells me that there is something a little more sincere about your faith, that you care about this kind of thing. And so, I mean, to say, I've got issues in remembering my relationship with God? I think on a certain level that can be true. It's not that you're actually forgetting stuff about God. It's just that life can be such that it can choke out what you really know to be true about God. And as a result, all the other negative influences can flood in. Now, if you think this isn't the case, read the Old Testament. You know what one of the most often used words is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament? Remember. Well, why do you think God has them build altars all the time? Read Genesis. Those guys are building altars all over the place. Why are they doing that? You read in the book of Joshua, and they're building memorials. Nearly wherever they go, God tells them to establish some kind of altar or memorial, and He always tells them in the language of remembering. Don't forget what's happened here. Don't forget what I've done for you. By the way, is there any example of this in the New Testament? Where God uses the language of remembering? The Lord's Supper, right? In fact, one of the two ordinances that Jesus gives, one of the two commands that He tells the church to continue on with, one of them to remember the most significant thing in all the Bible. I mean, you'd think if we're going to remember anything about the Bible, what would it be? That Jesus died on the cross? I think that's a pretty major feature of the storyline, right? And yet that is the one thing that Jesus gave a memorial for. Told us to drink a certain thing and to eat a certain thing in remembrance of Him. The truth is, we're prone to forget. Again, I didn't mean literally forget, but I do think we are prone to allow the other things of life invade in such a way that we're not always living in the reality of who God is. In other words, I think there are times we just need to be reminded even of the most basic truths about God. I think that's the case tonight in Revelation chapter 10. At least I think that's part of the function of Revelation 10. The 11 is going to continue with more prophetic information. But Revelation chapter 10 really doesn't have any kind of prophetic thing to it. It's not predicting anything necessarily. And I think what we glean as we study Revelation 10 is we find that this is really a passage that once we dig into the depth of it, that we uncover just important truths about God we need to remember. Now, Revelation 10 and 11 is the second of three interludes. If you remember, that the entire book is driven by its three successive waves of judgment: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And in between the sixth and the seventh of each round of judgment, there's an interlude. There's a break. We saw it in Revelation chapter 7, a break during the seal judgments between number 6 and number 7. And we'll see it again later in the book during in between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl of judgment. And Revelation 10 and 11 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. And if you remember from that discussion, these interludes are important. Not only do they help fill in information in the prophecy, but it seems that they have a unique application to God's people who need to be comforted. I mean, keep in mind what they've just read. Think about what we studied last week about the devastating judgment that God has unleashed upon the planet. If you remember, through just a simple math equation, at least half of the population is dead. Half the population gone. And for months, men were plagued by some kind of demonic creature where they were stung over and over and over again for 5 months. And it was such a painful thing that the Bible says they sought death and couldn't find it. And then it says that there's the sixth trumpet is sounded and death reigns upon the planet. And that's really what happens. That a third of the population dies because of the work of this, what I think is a demonic army of 200 million. That's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's frightening imagery. You got this description of these demons coming up out of the bottomless pit. So much so that they're choking out the very sun. You can feel the darkness upon you. That's what Revelation 9 suggests. I mean, it's an intimidating look. And so you've got God's people, especially those, you know, who are in the midst of trial and tribulation themselves, the original readers of the book of Revelation, who just need to be reminded of God's goodness, God's greatness, God's authority, and that the book of Revelation is not a book ultimately for the lost world. Now don't let that shock you. I'm not suggesting that the message should not be made known to the lost world, but if you read Revelation, Revelation is not directed toward lost people. It's directed toward the church. Well, how do I know that's the case? Well, chapters 2 and 3 address nothing but the church, right? All of those seven letters. And then in chapter 1 it says, blessed are those who will not only hear this word, but do it. But be doers of this word. And so I think this whole book is really a book that is directed toward the people of God and encouraging them with a God who is going to fulfill all of His promises. And so as we get to chapter 10, I think we see four important truths about God that we probably already know. I hope we already know them. Yeah, we need to be reminded of them. Because sometimes just in the midst of life, doing what life does best to us, we just need to be reminded of what matters the most. So Revelation chapter 10, we're going to read this. By the way, I have two things. My watch stopped I thought about just preaching without it, but I didn't want to inflict that on the nursery workers who are taking care of Micah. I'm sure he's yelling right about now. So I'm not expecting a call, all right? But it gives me something to look at, all right? The other thing is I appreciate Scott Wilson helping, taking care of the PowerPoint for me tonight. It seems that somebody else felt like they would do better with the laptop than I would. And so at some point between 7 p.m. last Wednesday and 3 p.m. on Thursday, they decided they would rather have the laptop. So here, that's where we are tonight. All right. So Revelation chapter 10. By the way, a laptop that was underneath the pulpit. But anyway, we need to get somebody on the case. I'm not sure who. Revelation chapter 10. See, even when stuff like that happens, just the picture that we have in this passage of God and His glory and greatness, it's just important. It's just important to us. Because I don't care if they come in and steal everything. God's still sovereign and still in control, and I still trust Him. I still trust Him, no matter what happens. Beginning in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. Do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, well, what is it that I think we can glean from this passage? I mean, at first reading, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Again, if Revelation is written specifically to be a blessing to us, and also that we are to be doers of this word, what is this going to teach us? It must teach us something. Well, number one, if you want to fill in blanks, here we go. We're encouraged by God's ultimate power. We're encouraged by God's ultimate power. Now, at first read, you may read this and think, where in the world are you getting that from? Just stick with me. I think it's there. Notice how John moves from the sixth trumpet into this interlude. It says that he sees another mighty angel. Now, he's going to go on and describe this angel, and I think it's quite significant the way he describes it. First, look at what he says there. He's clothed with a cloud. An angel that's clothed with a cloud. Well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, a cloud is often used really to be indicative of two things. And this is how you see it showing up, well, really in both Old and New Testament. It's indicative of God's presence. If you remember Exodus, the people are wandering through the desert. God leads them with the pillar of fire by night, and then what by day? By a cloud, right? So we know that indicated God's presence among them. The pillar of fire, of course, did as well, indicating God's presence. So I think this is a way to describe this angel coming directly out of the presence of God and being one who is doing something as God's servant. The other thing a cloud often is used to describe is the glory of God. The coming of Christ. It says that He comes how? He's coming in the clouds. Now, I mean, is there something literal about that? Well, certainly there is. I mean, He's coming down out of the sky. But I think it's more profound than that. Just saying that He's coming down out of the clouds, it is a way to describe glory. And so clouds are often associated with that. So I think one thing that's true about this animal, this angel, is that he's coming with God's presence. He's coming with God's power, God's glory manifested upon him. Then notice what else it says about him. It says, and a rainbow was on his head. Now, I think that's a way to describe almost like a crown. I mean, as John is looking at this vision, this is the best he can do. This is the language he's got. And so he's trying to conceive of what this looks like. And so he's saying, around the angel's head looks like a rainbow. Well, now, what's significant about a rainbow? God's promises, right? What's interesting, you see it way back in Genesis, don't you? You see it where God brings this rainbow as a way to tell Noah, I will never judge the earth in this manner again. I'm not going to flood the whole thing. What was also interesting is in Revelation chapter 4, you also see a rainbow, that the throne of God is described as being circled by a rainbow. And now you've got this angel that has a rainbow, a crown around his head. Now, I think this is an interesting image that is intended really for God's people. That while this angel does come in a time of judgment, yet when it comes to us, when it comes to God's people, those who know Christ, we don't have to fear God's judgment. That God comes to us still as the God of promise. God is not going to judge me. Well, that sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? Not my deal, it's God's. It's a promise God made when He saved me. That Jesus took the punishment, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to receive the punishment my sin deserves. I'm not. Now, those who choose not to embrace Christ will. But this angel, I think there is a mixed image here. He will have some imagery that is indicative of judgment, but it also comes with the image of mercy. Got a rainbow around his head. And then it says, his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. I think his face like the sun, again, just describes a glorious, radiant appearing. And the idea that his feet are like pillars of fire. Pillar bringing the idea of strength, and I think fire bringing the idea of purity and judgment. So this is a striking image he's saying in this one verse. In fact, this is such a striking image to some commentators. They think it's Jesus. Some have identified this with Jesus. Now, no other angel is ever described like this. You know, having this kind. In fact, the only thing similar to this is Revelation chapter 1. If you go all the way back to Revelation 1, the first time John hears the voice speaking behind him, and he turns and he looks and he sees the one, and it's Jesus, and it describes in terms kind of like this, with fire and sun and radiance. But there's one thing I think that would make us think that it couldn't be. Verse 1 says, I saw still another mighty angel. The word another means of like kind, meaning a created being, just like any other angel. Now, he's a significant angel. This angel is unlike any other angel I've ever seen described in Scripture, and we'll see a bigger description here in a minute. So I don't think it's Jesus. I do think it is an angel, but he is a glorious being. And when I say glorious, I don't mean equal with God's glory, but he is glorious, radiant, shining, powerful, majestic. Now look at what else it says. I saw everybody looking over there and I thought, who's sneaking up on me? All right? Because somebody better get ready. I'm not a fighter. But verse 2. Look at now how he's described. It says, he had a little book open in his hand. Boy, there's been a lot of people who've tried to figure out what this little book is that's open in his hand. There's some options. Some have argued this is the scroll that has the seven seals on it. If you remember, you go back to Revelation chapter 5, and we've got this scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, really describing the one scene in heaven where the Lamb is seen, and John says, and I saw him take from the hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with seven seals upon it, with writing on the inside and on the outside. And we know that what that really represents is like the title deed to the earth, and that every time a seal is broken, judgment came upon the earth. And that the opening of the seventh seal was the unleashing of the seven trumpets. So, I mean, you know, that's possible. It could be a reference to that scroll. The problem is, that scroll seems to be given specifically to Jesus. And that scroll seems to have the idea of ownership to it, that whoever controls that scroll is the owner of that scroll, and if it is the title deed of the earth, I'm just uncomfortable thinking Jesus is going to willy-nilly pass it on to some angel, and some angel's then going to pass it on to John. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it would seem odd to me. Now, I'm taking issue here with a Bible teacher 1,000 times better than I am. And if you've got a John MacArthur study Bible, he's going to say in his notes that this is the scroll, all right? So I humbly differ, and he's a much smarter guy than I am and a better preacher than I'll ever be. But I would take issue with that for a few reasons. What's going to happen later in this passage? John's going to be told to eat it, right? Now, does that sound like anything? Can anybody think of another time in Scripture where a prophet is told to eat the Word? Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel is told by God, Ezekiel chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he said, I want you to take this scroll, it uses the word scroll, and I want you to eat it. In fact, it goes on to say, it will taste sweet to your tongue like honey and will be bitter in your stomach. So I can't believe this is not connected in some way. The other thing that this could be, this could reference the rest of the book of Revelation. I mean, that this could be the rest of the prophecy that's about to come. Whatever it is, it is certainly a significant book. And I think whatever this book represents, we definitely identify it with God's Word. That's what's most significant about it. Whether you think it's the seven-sealed scroll, or whether you think it's the symbolic prophecy described in Ezekiel that he then ingests as a way to be able to internalize it so he can then declare it to the nations, whether you think it's the rest of the book of Revelation, what's most significant about this thing is it is God's infallible, authoritative Word. That's what it is. It is the prophetic word, thus saith the Lord. Is whatever's in it, that's what it is. And so it says, he had a little book open in his hand, and then it says, and set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now that's quite an image, isn't it? Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of an angel that is able to put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. That's a pretty big angel, right? I mean, I don't think it means that he's got one foot, you know, on the shore and another foot on the sand. I mean, I think it's a way to say he's in the middle of the Atlantic and his other foot, or whichever, you know, whichever direction he's going, his other foot is in the middle of Asia. I think that's what it's trying to give us the image of. This is a majestic being. Now, is that literal? I mean, is he literally that big of a created being? I don't know. Could be. John's mind, though, that's definitely what he's seeing. What's interesting is that the Jews definitely believed in giant angels. You know, that you have angels of different order, and then you have angels of different size. And that there was a whole created order of giant angels. John sees that whatever it is, this is a glorious, majestic being. One that roars like a lion. I mean, so you're talking power. This is really quite a sight. So John sees this kind of an image, and I think what is significant about this, and I really do think that John's original hearers would have picked up on this. Think about the immensity of this thing. The splendor and the glory of this created being. You read in secular literature of the time, read about the Roman gods. If you were to read about the Greek gods, nothing comes close to this kind of a description. The Greeks don't even describe a god like Zeus with this kind of powerful, exalted, elevated kind of language. And yet this being exists for what purpose? To do God's bidding. God and God alone. I mean, you see something of such mass and size, such a grand vision, and what do you have to say about it? He's at God's beck and call. This being is submissive to God. So you think how great this being is, imagine how great and majestic and mighty must God be if He's the one in control. In other words, if you're looking at this thing, I mean, John looking at this thing, seeing such a glorious being, I think without a doubt it reflects upon who God is. And I think we should be encouraged by God's ultimate power. Because I think the people in John's day would have been facing massive, strong enemies, like the Romans. I mean, can you imagine what would a poor, lower than low class Christian, Jew or Greek, I mean, who has no money, has no life, has no standing, has no power or status in the community, what is he to think of his chances against something like Rome? There's no chance. I mean, this kind of an image would come along and would be a reminder to them, look, whatever enemy you're facing, remember that your God is in charge of angels that are more glorious than even their greatest God. That God is much, much bigger than any enemy or foe that you could possibly be facing. Listen, if He controls an angel that could straddle the continents, what can you do with your issue? What can you do in the midst of your suffering? What can you do in the midst of your trial to be encouraged by God's ultimate power? This is who God is. This is a description of, I think this is telling us something about God's greatness. Well, let's go on to number two. We're also encouraged by God's perfect knowledge. By God's perfect knowledge. Now, something interesting happens. It says, when he cries out with a loud voice in verse 3, and it roars like a lion, it says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Who are the seven thunders? I don't have any idea. Verse 4. How do you like that? I don't have any idea. There's 1,000 options, all right? And sometimes it just gets dizzying to read all of them. I mean, could they be the seven angels of the trumpet judgments? I don't think so. That's what some people would say. I just think, again, this is an example of John trying to put into human language what can't be really put into human language. And what he hears sounds like thunder to him. I assume it is some kind of created being, because last time I checked, thunder doesn't really speak. At least not in a way that can be written down, right? Because that's what's getting ready to happen. It says in verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Well, now that's an odd thing to happen. Because this whole book is about what? Revealing. Hence the name Revelation. It's about telling us stuff that otherwise we wouldn't know. It's about making known the mystery. In fact, the rest of the verses, that's exactly what he's going to say. This angel's going to raise his hand to heaven, and he's going to swear by the God who lives forever and the God who's in control of the earth and the God who created everything in the earth and everything in the heavens and everything in the sea. And it's going to say there in verse 7, but the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. In other words, he's saying, look, that the day is coming when the mystery will be revealed, when the prophecy will come to an end, when my plan will be completed, just like Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. I think that's got to be a connection there. When God says one day it will be finished. So this is the purpose of Revelation, to tell us stuff we otherwise wouldn't know. But what's happening there in verse 4? John's being told, don't write it down. Seal it up. It's not to be written. It's not to be made known. It's to be sealed and veiled and hidden. That's just an interesting thing to me. Why would he do that? Why would God do that in the midst of a book that is unveiling so much? In the midst of books like Ezekiel, which half of it deals with prophecy, or Daniel, half of it dealing with prophecy, or even books like Zechariah or portions of Matthew toward the end, where Jesus talks a lot about the end times, and even portions of 2 Peter. There's a lot in there about telling us the things that are going to happen, and yet this gets sealed up. What's the point? Why would God do that? Well, I think you could maybe answer that in a lot of ways. But here's one thing, here's something that's striking. It struck me as I've been studying this, and I've just thought more and more about it, and just thought, I think that's exactly what God's doing here. There are some things God just can't reveal to us. Now, that strikes at our pride, doesn't it? I'm not saying God can't because He lacks the power. I'm saying He can't because we can't get it. Listen, there are some things we can't know. Some things we can't know. Does that bug anybody in here? Boy, it bugs me. It bugs me, I'll be honest. It does. I need to know everything. I need to know the right thing. I need to be right all the time. It's just really convenient that I am. I mean, that's good news. So to love a wife who doesn't say anything. Bless her heart. I know what she's thinking, but she wouldn't say it. To think that maybe God is doing this intentionally as a reminder to me of what Scripture says. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. Or how about Isaiah 55? His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And here's what I was struck with. I don't think I've ever really considered this. But it is presumptuous for me to assume that everything that is described in the prophecy of Scripture is all that's going to happen at the end time. That it is presumptuous to assume that what we have in the book of Revelation is all and only what's going to happen at the end time. Who's to say that's the case? I mean, this book cannot possibly contain all that's true about God, right? He'd stop being God if it could all be written down in this book. It's not. Do you know there's tons of stuff we don't know about God? There's tons of stuff we can't know in our human mind about God. I hope that doesn't bother us too much. Maybe it should a little bit, because we tend to like to think that we can know things, especially in a knowledge-driven age. Listen, there's some things you can't Google, all right? Some things that you just can't Google. You're just not going to be able to find it out. There's some things about God that remain hidden because I cannot comprehend everything about God. And if you think that's wrong, then your God has less glory than He should. If you think you can know it all about Him, He doesn't have that much glory. He is an immense, majestic, boundless, limitless God. And my mind is bounded and limited and finite, and frail, and wrong a lot. There's some things that are just hidden. And I think that's a reminder here. There are some things that are going to take place. There's truth about God I do not yet know, because this book can't contain it. Hide these things. John, no, don't write that stuff down. Don't write that stuff down. Now, here's why I think John understood it, because I think John was in the presence of glory. I mean, I think John was in a heavenly vision-like place. And I think there was a capacity to receive and understand that was supernaturally provided. I have no doubt that whatever these seven thunders uttered, people in heaven understood it. And maybe that's why they said it. And maybe it was for John's benefit. I don't know why it was said, but I think the reason it's concealed is a reminder to us we're just not going to know everything. We just can't have all that kind of knowledge. We need to be content with this important truth. Only God, only God has perfect knowledge. I mean, that's a matter of trust, is it not? That I've got to trust what God knows, how God knows it, and how God has seen fit to reveal it. See, I think the truth is, there's some stuff we don't want to know. I mean, really, there are some things I think we just don't want to know. We think we want to know them, but if we were to know them, we'd realize we never wanted to know them. Does that make sense? I think there are some things we really just don't want to know. And perhaps that is part of this. I remember in college going through a particularly difficult time and having some of those questions about God's will. Why didn't God let me know this? And, you know, why doesn't He let me know His plan for me in the future? Those kind of questions. And my dad was the first one that got me to think along these lines, and he told me, because you can't handle it. That's great dad stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's what he told me, because you couldn't handle all of God's will to be unveiled to you. Not only could your mind not comprehend it, but it would terrify you. Think about it this way. How many of you have ever been through a trial or tribulation that you look back on it now and you're grateful for what God taught you and did to you and how He formed you and fashioned you going through it, but if you knew ahead of time you were going to go into it, you'd have never done it? Or you tried to have avoided it? Anybody ever been there? Is there any wonder why God doesn't tell us everything? There's a lot of stuff I don't want to know. I don't want to know when I'm going to die. When, where, how. I don't want to know that stuff. There's some things you just can't handle. It'd be terrifying. I just wonder if some of this is just too much for the human mind to handle. And that's why it's being hidden. But I certainly believe this. This is a reminder to us that our knowledge is finite, but God's knowledge is perfect. And it's an encouragement to trust Him. Trust what He knows, how He knows. It's His truth. And we can trust it. Let's go on to number three. We're encouraged by God's powerful word. Encouraged by God's powerful word. It's an interesting statement. The next two points that chronicle what happens here, to me, it's interesting, the dual nature of Scripture that's referenced here. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.'" I would just love to see what all this looks like, by the way. This is just a very bizarre image, isn't it? The way my mind conceives of it, that John going up to this angel who's straddling, you know, the ocean and the continents, and anyway, asking for the little book. I'm sure it's a little book because this thing's massive. I'm sure it looks like a little book. And so he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Now again, I think I just can't imagine there's not a connection here to what Ezekiel is told. And you could read it chapter 2, verse 9, I think, then going into chapter 3, where God tells Ezekiel upon his call into the prophetic ministry and says, "I want you to take this scroll," and he says, "I want you to eat it. And it's going to be honey on your tongue and it's going to be bitter in your stomach." That's bound to be. I mean, that can't be a coincidence. God doesn't do coincidences, so that can't be a coincidence. I think this is part of John's prophetic call. John was more than just a disciple, an apostle. John was a prophet. Not all of the apostles were prophets, but John was a prophet and an apostle because he is given this message, this divine message, and he is told to eat it, and he is told it's going to taste sweet, but it's going to end up being bitter. This dual image of God's word. So it's describing, I think, what are two important ideas here. First, that we rejoice in God's word, right? We rejoice in the truth that God has given. It is food to us. It is sustenance to us. It is the sweet truth of life that God gives. And so yes, God's words are like honey on the tongue. They're sweet and they're precious and they're encouraging and they're great and they benefit the spiritual life. And yet, let's be honest, there's bad stuff in here. Radically bad stuff. There's stuff in here that I do not enjoy teaching. If you know what I mean. I mean, I always enjoy teaching the Word. But there's parts of this book that are bitter. They're bitter. I mean, the stuff about judgment, listen, it should never, ever thrill the soul of a believer, just make us joyful beyond words to talk about judgment. It should be a burden. It burdens God. See, I worry about that. I think sometimes too many Christians get a little too happy talking about judgment and hell. It shouldn't make us happy to talk about judgment and hell. Now, is it a powerful truth and even a sweet truth? I mean, here's the dual nature of it. Yes, because we know that judgment means God is going to keep His promise. And we know that judgment means that God's justice is going to reign. That people are going to suffer. And those people should be us, were it not for the grace of Jesus saving us, right? So it's bitter. Yes, it's sweet, but it is bitter. And that's what is being described here symbolically. John ingests this prophetic message, ingests the word, and it is joyful and sweet, and yet it's also bitter to you because of what it's really saying, because of what it means for real people out there in the real world. And I really do think, even though it sounds odd, this is the dual nature of it, that while it is encouraging truth, It is also grievous or bitter, bitter truth. We shouldn't delight in giving bad news. But you know, some people do. Some people like to give bad news. Some people like to be the first ones to give you bad news. It's not a thing about the human personality, but some people like to give, to be the bearer of bad news. You know, most of the time we say, we don't want to be the bearer of bad news. Well, come on, you all know people that like to give you the bad news. They tell you bad stuff, and they almost seem energized by it. By the way, if that weren't a powerful temptation, God wouldn't have had so much to say about gossip, right? I don't know, there's just something about us. But we need to recognize that shouldn't be us. We shouldn't have that kind of approach. Yes, there is bad news in here. And you know, I'll be honest. That's a funny thing for a pastor to say, isn't it? Like everything else I said wasn't honest. There is a temptation to only talk about the good stuff. There is a temptation to do that. Because there's a lot of good stuff in here. To go through and preach the good stuff, the Psalm 23s, right? To go through and to talk about the encouragement of who God is and his love and his mercy. I mean, to want to give that which lightens the heart. That's a temptation. But that's not all that's in here. And the reason I'm saying that we're encouraged by God's powerful word is that you and I as believers need to know this is not our word. This is not our opinion. We're not out there delivering what we think is the best way. We're out there delivering God's truth. This isn't just preachers, by the way. Everybody who declares the gospel in any form or fashion is declaring God's truth. Part of it's good news. But part of the good news is really, really bad news. Isn't it? Read Ephesians chapter 2. We're all sons of disobedience. It's bad news. Read Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's bad news. For the wages of sin is death. Well, that's really bad news, right? You're not going to be the life of the party with that kind of stuff. And yet that is the biblical truth. It's the truth we're called to preach. Yes, God's love and grace, absolutely. But the truth of God's word, sweet as honey, but at times can be bitter in the stomach. But it is God's powerful word. And here's the important reality, and you could even jot this down. Here's to me why this is so significant, and why as a church we must be committed to God's word. Because only, and listen, this will be burning in me till the day I die. Only God's word comes with God's power. Only God's word comes with God's power. You can tell people they can have the best life now and you can have the largest church in America, but only God's word will bring God's power. We've got to preach it all. We've got to teach it all. Let me give you a fourth one. We're also encouraged by God's divine instruction. God's divine instruction. Then he's given the command, and here's simply really what I mean by that. John gives us a good example because he obeys it. He does exactly what God has instructed him to do by means of this angel. It says, verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" John, you've got a global mission. Because you've got a global message that there are still people that need to hear the reality of God's coming judgment. And so John says that he ate it and he found out it was exactly as God had said. Now that to me is an important act of obedience. Why? Because God had told him, through the angel, but it's still God's instruction, that God had told him, you eat this, it's going to be sweet, but then it's going to be bitter. Now I don't know about you, but I may be reluctant to ingest something like that. Like this, because there's some of you out here are like this. You're at a restaurant and you're eating something, and you know you've gotten your food and you start eating and you go, "Oh wow, this is terrible. Honey, taste this." Some of you do that. why would I want to do that? why would I want to eat that which intentionally you say is bad? You're not going to be inclined to do that. I mean, that's kind of what God is doing here, right? Here, John, taste this. It tastes terrible. I mean, at first it tastes pretty good, but the aftertaste is really what gets you, right? And yet John does it. John obeys. Why does he do it? Because it's God's instruction. To be encouraged to obey God's instruction, regardless of what that instruction may be, is an important reminder. You say, preacher, that's a no-brainer. What are you talking about? Of course we know we're supposed to obey God. But here's the thing. Because so often we present that idea, that notion, you just obey God and it's all Dewey Meadows and singing. It's like the opening of the sound of music, right? We're all frolicking out about on the mountaintops, and if we just obey God, then everything's lovely and it's like one big long musical. And that's not true. Sometimes God calls you to do stuff you don't want to do. And if you think God's call on your life is only going to be directed towards that which means the most to you or really energizes your passion or really seems most important to you or seems like it's going to be a lot of fun, if you think that's all God's going to call you to do, you've not read the book. Because what did God do when he called Paul? When he was Saul, right? He came to him. And in essence, Jesus says, boy, you're going to get whooped. That'd be North Carolina translation, right? You are going to get a whooping for the rest of your ministry. You go back, read the book of Acts. He tells him, you are going to fill up in you the affliction of the cross. You're going to get beat. You're going to be left for dead. And listen, you read Paul's life. Paul's life was one whooping after another. And in some form, God called Paul, specifically telling him, you're not going to lie. What about Jeremiah? You know what God told Jeremiah when he called him? Jeremiah, I want you to go prophesy to the nation. Not a single one of them's going to listen to you. Imagine. I want you to go declare to millions of people this message. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen. Don't assume that God's call is always a wonderful thing. I mean, John ate it. Was there sweetness to it? Sure. Sometimes what God calls you to do can be the most glorious, incredible experience of your life. But sometimes part of following God means doing the difficult stuff. It's not always easy. Now, keep in mind, who's he talking to? My goodness, he is talking to a group of people that are enduring persecution like you and I just can't imagine. Sometimes God calls us to that. Can you believe? Yes. Did you know it's possible God could call some of us to die for the faith? Do we hear that preached? No. Is it possible? How could we dare say it's not? Because the history of the Christian church would tell us otherwise. Perhaps we're a little too safe in our Americanized version of faith. We've not embraced just how radical the call really is. It's a radical call. Well, in fact, what did Jesus say when he called us to discipleship? He said, you've got to leave your father and mother. Isn't that what he said? He said, you're going to need to hate your brother. Remember those poor folks that came up to Jesus and said, we want to follow you? And Jesus, you know, in essence, gave them a message on how not to follow him, why they shouldn't be his disciple. And one of them, he came up and said, I need to go back and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. It is a radical thing to follow the call of the cross. We've de-radicalized it. We've made it safe and secure. We've taken what we perceive to be the ideal life and we've dumped Jesus into it. It may not be that easy. And the call of God can be a radical one. Here's a thought that I had that I think is significant here, that character is more often forged in the muck and mire of the struggle of real life than in the joyful bliss of mountaintop experiences. Just think that's how God works. Character is more often forged in the muck and mire of the struggle of real life than in the joyful bliss of mountaintop experiences. But here's the encouragement here. Do God's will in God's way for God's glory. Leave the rest up to Him. Do God's will in God's way and for God's glory. Boy, sounds like a pretty good mission statement for a church, doesn't it? God's will, God's way, God's glory. Boy, that is a powerful life. May not always be a happy one, but it'll always be one that's in the center of God's will and that comes with all the promises He's made. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this time and again for bringing us here and just Your Word, Lord, that You've reminded us of things. While we've always known them, they just need to be brought back to our minds. God, I do pray You'd encourage us with these truths, just to be reminded of what it really does mean to follow You. I thank You for these who've come tonight. I pray Your hand would be upon them. I pray You'd bless them for the time they've given to the life and ministry of Your church. God, that You'd go with us as we leave here, as we go about our day in the days to come, we'd recognize how important is the call on our lives. And that whether we're going through the good or the bad, that we can always do it for Your glory. God, that we'd commit ourselves to it. Use us as You see fit to do whatever it would be You want us to do. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see this thing the way You do. Help us to, we just want to be the disciple You've called us to be. And so Lord, do what it takes to make our life reflective of that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.